This morning we are continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be in chapter 4. As to remind you, so far what we've encountered in Luke's Gospel is Jesus as the Son of God. You may remember in the baptism, the last voice that we heard was the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then a genealogy that brings us all the way to Adam, whose name literally means man. Here we have Jesus, Son of God, fully God, and Son of Man, fully man. I think we need to be reminded that Jesus is fully human in the next passage that we're going to look at, because this is the temptations of Christ, and we're probably apt to skip over this as if this is no big deal because he was fully God, and yet these were his temptations as a man. They are fully like what we feel in terms of a real temptation, a real possibility that's dangled out there. These are the devil's hooks to see if he can reel in Jesus in his human form and nature. And each of these has a real hook to them, so that we can understand what we just confessed from Hebrews chapter 4, that in every respect as us, Jesus was tempted. He's acquainted with the weaknesses of the flesh, because Jesus goes out into the wilderness, being led by the Spirit in order to fast and be before God, and not to break his fast until God tells him to. And in the midst of that, we are going to have today's reading. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to this, your word. This is your message. These are the words that you had Luke record. And so there is life and grace in here for us. And Lord, may we come to your word with a sufficient respect and knowledge of where these words are coming from. Lord, help us to understand these words, not of our own wisdom, but by your Spirit. Lord, help us to have these words penetrate not merely our ears, but our hearts. May we not walk away from your word unchanged. May your Spirit guide us in illuminating this text that he inspired. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4. We are going to be reading from verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. What is the significance of the temptations of Jesus? You may not be aware, but there is something of a fierce debate over how it is that we are to read this and what application this has for our lives, because there's one camp that will say we look at the temptations of Jesus and it tells us how Satan tempts us and how we should deal with it. This says Jesus is our example. That it's like if you're a child and you're out in the snow And you can't make your way through the snow until somebody puts their footsteps and shows you the way to go in such a way we follow after Jesus as an elder brother and find the way to combat temptation. There's those of that camp. But there's another camp that is out there that says, no, you see, us in our corner, we say that the temptations of Jesus show us how Jesus has triumphed over Satan, how he has gained victory for us. And this is Jesus the victor, crushing the head of Satan. After all, Satan is the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is his gaining victory for us where we fail. This is not our example, but our substitute, our redeemer, our rescuer. One side sees Jesus as example. The other side sees him as our substitute champion. Who is right? Well, they actually both are. Both are true there. And we don't neglect one for the other in this text. There is a real sense in which Jesus is dealing with temptation in a way that we should follow. But there's another in which this is a special circumstance. Perhaps we have felt tempted before, but probably many in this room have never been tempted by Satan himself. We know that Jesus, as God and the Trinity, they're omnipresent. They're everywhere at any time. If we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we are tempted probably not necessarily by Satan, but by his minions, right? Because Satan is not omnipresent. He has other demons that will tempt us as well. When Satan shows up, there is something big happening. Satan shows up to Adam. Satan shows up about Job. Satan shows up to contend for the soul of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Satan shows up to personally tempt Jesus in a way that is expert, in a way that his minions could not. And so we must understand there's something unique about this as well. Jesus is facing the evil one on our behalf. So as we look at this, we're going to look at both. But first, I want us to look at this as in that light. Jesus as our champion, our substitute victor. In a sense, our David who goes out to battle Goliath. And we're Israel as we wait and look and watch to see if he will be our substitute victor on our behalf. Now, where were we just before this passage? We were in the genealogy, right? And where did that genealogy end? Not with Abraham, not with David, but with Adam. We should have Adam fresh in our mind as we are reading through this. So think of Adam. Think of the temptations that Adam has gone through. Where was he? He was in a garden, wasn't he? He was in a garden with what? Plenty. Plenty of food. Plenty of comfort. Not dealing with the ravages of a body corrupted by sin. He was tempted in a place of plenty. And what happened with Adam? He sins. By way of food, and he plunges creation into corruption and misery and death. Now look at Christ. Who is Christ called? Son of Adam, the last Adam or second Adam. Where is Jesus when he is tempted by the serpent, by Satan? He's in the wilderness. He's in a time not of plenty, but of lack. He's in a time that verse 2 probably describes with the understatement of Scripture. Of all of Scripture, this is probably one of the biggest understatements, right? Jesus hasn't had food for 40 days in fasting. Water, but no food. And what does it say there? After 40 days, what? He was hungry. When I skip lunch, which I do occasionally, I'm hungry. Some of you smelling what's going on downstairs with the crock pots, right now, you're hungry because you didn't have as big of a breakfast as you wanted to. Well, if you skip lunch, you may go after 6 hours. Your body actually starts to change. I got some of this off of the internet, so I hope that is true. But after six hours, your body starts to change. There's something in your body called glycogen. And after it runs out of that, after 6 hours after eating, your body starts to go off of fat storage. After about 72 hours, when it's done doing some of that, it'll actually start to just take whatever energy in your body, and it kind of starts to eat different parts of your body on itself. And after 72 hours, you're not able to think as well. Your higher brain functions are a little affected. You're not able to reason as well as you would if you had eaten in the past 72 hours. And then after 1 to 2 weeks, it said that your immune system begins to shut down. And at 3 weeks, you are officially at starvation mode. and you are at risk of death at any moment past that. So Jesus at 40 days is officially starving. He's not hungry. He's not like we are when we skip lunch. He is officially starving. And Jesus, in different circumstances from Adam, has Satan the serpent show up and tempted him in the worst possible physical condition. Why? Why at this moment? Why at the beginning of his ministry? Think ahead with me in the life of Christ. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He's beginning in the wilderness. Where will be the last temptation that Christ really faces? It will begin in a garden, not of Eden, but of Gethsemane. He will be in the place called the wine press, pressed down by the suffering he's about to have to go through. How will Jesus face that garden without victory here? Is he up for knowing what he is getting into? Because what happens to Christ when he's arrested, when he's put on the cross, is not something that he just happens to him. He's not a victim of it. He is willingly going that way. When he's beginning his ministry, he knows that the road heads towards Jerusalem. So not only here do we have these allusions of Adam, we have some allusions in there also of Israel, of people Israel. They were 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, and Jesus here is 40 days. We're to think of all the times that temptations have come to God's people, whether Adam or his people afterwards, and they failed. What will Jesus do? If he is to be our substitute champion where we have failed, what will happen here? What are the stakes? Well, Satan comes with his temptations. Three. Now think about Adam. What did he have? He had one. He had one temptation. Jesus has three temptations, and we hear about him here in Luke 4. They're also in Matthew 4. They have actually a little bit of a different order in the last two in Matthew 4. It seems that Matthew was concerned about the chronology. Luke is going through it a little systematically and thematically. The gospel writers have that prerogative. If you ever read through the Gospel of John, it's not arranged chronologically, but through themes that he's going through. And so Luke has a theme. He wants to walk us through something. And I think it's because he leaves the last temptation as the one that echoes throughout Jesus' 3 years of ministry. These temptations are important because it doesn't just happen and he wins, but it goes throughout the rest of the 3 years. He will be dealing with these temptations. What are these temptations? Well, as you begin to read these temptations, I just want you to notice something at first. And that is, many of you here may be secret, I know, English nerds. You like English. You like English grammar. And what I want you to notice is if you like English grammar, notice the mood of these statements. First, notice the mood of the last words that we heard. What did we hear? We heard God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Notice the mood that Satan begins with. He says, "If you are God's Son." Now, what are moods? They're not just angry or happy. Moods are this. Let me note this. God the Father deals with the indicative mood before the imperative mood. All the English nerds are smiling. Everybody else is confused. What does that mean? The indicative mean God says what is before he tells you to do something. He deals with you as giving you the status, and then he gives you commands. What does Satan do? He deals in the conditional mood before the imperative mood. He says, if you are God's Son, then do this. There's a big difference between is and if. It's more than one letter. The difference between is and if is the difference between gospel obedience and following into temptation. What does Satan say in the garden? If you want to be like God, eat the fruit. What does Satan say to Jesus? If you're God's Son, do this to prove it. God gives and then commands. Satan dangles possibilities and then demands loyalty. And each of these possibilities that Satan is dangling, there is a real temptation there. Let's look at them in turn. Look at the first temptation. Luke 4:3. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Where is Jesus? The wilderness. What have we just been told? 40 days without food, in fasting. Who led him there? Why is Jesus in the wilderness? He didn't get lost. He wasn't wandering back from the Jordan back to Nazareth and just get lost along the way. What he was led there by the Spirit. This was to be a time of his fasting and preparation. God told him, the will of God was for him to go into this time of fasting. And what is Satan basically saying here? You were led out here by God the Father and by the Spirit without any means of sustaining your life? You know, you really need to stop listening to the Spirit and start listening to your stomach then. Because it's telling you something. It's telling you you are in starvation mode, you are in risk of dying, and you have the means in order not only to break this commandment, but to give yourself bread. God doesn't even give you bread? How is this somebody who's worthy to follow? So what is Jesus' response? Because doesn't Satan have a point there? If you can't count on God for bread, well, what's the point? And Jesus at this moment quotes Deuteronomy to the devil. Now, first off, when that happens, and I was thinking about this, I wondered how many of us know Deuteronomy well enough to be able to quote it in times of temptation. When you look at Jesus as he's facing off with Satan, the bullets in his revolver are Deuteronomy. He's going to quote Deuteronomy three times. I love the speculation of Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in the 1800s. In the 1800s, Deuteronomy was coming up a lot in the academy. You see, there were many professors that wanted to attack the reliability of the Bible, and much of their targeting was on Deuteronomy. They said, look, Deuteronomy probably wasn't written by Moses. In fact, it was written like 1,000 years later. And they started to come up with all of these conspiracy theories about, you know, it says that Josiah, in the days of King Josiah, they found God's law. That was Deuteronomy. And they tricked Josiah into thinking that this was part of the Bible, but the priests wrote it 1,000 years later. And apparently these probably were the same people that, faked the moon landing and really killed JFK. I mean, it's conspiracy level things. You say this in the academy today, they kind of laugh about what they said in the 1800s. But in the 1800s, this was a big thing. Deuteronomy, probably not written by Moses, a lot of them would say. And Charles Spurgeon said that he thought that this was Satan trying to get back at the fact that Jesus kept throwing Deuteronomy in his face. That Satan was sending his minions to attack Deuteronomy. It's like, you ever had a dog that did something wrong and you smack him in the nose with a newspaper and the dog bites the newspaper? It's as if you see Jesus taking Deuteronomy and smacking Satan in the nose with it, and he comes back to bite it later on and attacking Deuteronomy. I just like that theory because it shows Satan to be a sore loser. He's trying to tempt a starving man with food, and he's failing at even that. It's enough that, you have to take Satan seriously, but I think it's good also to laugh at the devil and to know that he's been defeated. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to him. In the midst of his starvation, he pushes back. And what does he push back with? You heard the full context earlier. I want to read the full context of Deuteronomy 8:3. This is Israel in the desert for 40 years, and this is what Deuteronomy 8:3 said. God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is here hungry, and it tells us that Jesus learned throughout his human nature and existence. He is learning in bodily experience what the Word of God says, that he lives on the Word of God and not by bread alone. And Jesus is not going to break his fast until he's directed to by the Spirit and by the Father, not by Satan. The first Adam, when he's tempted by food, doubts quickly in plenty and disobeys God to get things on his own will. Jesus, in the midst of starvation, is tempted with food and pushes back. He quotes God's word to him. Jesus passes the test that Adam failed in much more dire circumstances with a much bigger handicap involved than what Adam did. But Satan is not going to just stand for just one test. There are two more tests that come. And this will test the resolve of Christ for the ministry that he's about to go into. What's a second temptation here? Look at verses 5-7. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, It will be all yours. Of course, we can discuss a question that comes up. Did Satan actually have this authority? I think in some very real senses he did. The world had been corrupted by sin. It had been under the curse, and Satan is the king of the curse. In that sense, he's had his reign. He's had his way with the world. And he has much authority at that time. And what Jesus is doing is coming to take that authority away. Romans 8 tells us the entire creation was subjected to groaning under the weight of sin because of the fall of man. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the author is genuine, though. The point is not if Satan had the authority or even would hand over those kingdoms, but the temptation that it offered to Christ in his state. The temptation was this: for Christ to take the crown without the suffering. The temptation was, get the glory, but no suffering involved with it. And Satan, in a sense, is tempting with what, you see the road ahead. You see the rejection that is coming. The unbelief, even in the midst of miracles. You see the beating that is coming ahead. You see the skin torn from your flesh. You see the nails. You see what's coming. You can avoid all of that. Skip the suffering. Go straight to the glory. The temptation here is glory without suffering. In a sense, this was the temptation to avoid all of this. But Jesus responds with another passage from Deuteronomy. What does he say? Look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written." Remember, Jesus says, "It is written." That's code for the Bible says, the Word of God says, what? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is where I start to think that Spurgeon was right, right? Satan's probably tired of being rapped on the nose with Deuteronomy at this point. He's being rebuffed at every moment by somebody who, in his human nature, is in starvation mode. And it says that your mental capacities are affected by that. And where is Jesus? In starvation mode, he's feeding on Scripture. He can quote Scripture. That's one thing he knows. Whenever he hears something, he knows it's counterfeit because he has the real deal, and he quotes Scripture back to Satan. And Jesus says, "I know there is no way to the glory of God except through suffering." Obedience to God is going to involve suffering in a fallen world. Brothers and sisters, learn this lesson. And learn this lesson early. You may be in times of your own fasting, your own hunger, whether it's times of pain, times of suffering. It could be physical trials. It could be family problems. It could be marital strife. And you will have a way around suffering. There will always be a way around suffering if you just go through the gate of sin. It will always be there for you. The possibility dangled out there. You can avoid the suffering. All it involves is disobedience of what God has told you to do. All it requires is to forsake God's commands, to doubt his provision, and to make your own way. Well, what are we to do? I like what another pastor by the name of John Piper said. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Is God better than a life of ease? Is the grace of Christ better than an earthly comfort that you can get by those means? Is God's goodness worth trusting in times of hunger and rejection and pain and separation? Is God glorified in you? Do others see God glorified you in being satisfied in him in the midst of suffering? We as Christians do not become Christians in order to have a life of ease, in order to have a life of avoidance of pain. We become Christians because there's a joy that's set before us in Jesus Christ that is greater than any of the earthly comforts that we have here. I think the next temptation builds on that point. Look at it in verse 9. "And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike a foot against a stone.'" It seems a little harder to understand. What is the actual temptation here? I think the actual temptation here is self-preservation. And I think this is the last temptation that Luke hits, because this is the temptation that will echo in Jesus' ears. call your angels. Think about it. At any time, Jesus has the power to avoid suffering. That's why, do you remember when Jesus is explaining to his disciples? He says to them, look, I must go suffer and die and on the third day rise again. That is the ministry that I'm heading towards in Jerusalem. And what does Peter say? Far be it, Jesus. Matthew 16, he says, far be it. We won't let that happen to you. And what does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. I told you before, back in the wilderness. I know these words. These are the words of Satan. And I'm hearing them again through Peter being suggested to him. Avoid suffering, go straight to the glory. Just walk into Jerusalem. We'll have swords. We can take it over. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to glory and skipping the suffering. That is not the will of my Father. What does Jesus respond with? Do not put God to the test. Deuteronomy again. But Satan doesn't stop. This is going to be the one that echoes in his ears. Think about that for the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Whenever you see unbelief, whenever you see rejection, whenever you see the homelessness of Jesus, that he had no place to call his home and not a place to lay his head, when you see him going into Jerusalem, the rejection of him, the sufferings of his beatings, you can hear Satan's voice. Just call your angels. You can get out of this. Call your angels. At every step, Satan seems to be saying, call your angels. You can avoid this. You have to think, as he's being led to the cross, as he's carrying it, he says, you don't have to do this. You call your angels. As the nails put on his wrist, the hammer's coming up, call your angels. This temptation lingers. It's going to echo throughout his ears. And humanly speaking, what do we want? We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid death. And what does Jesus do? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. In Matthew's account, he says, be gone. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, he says that to Peter, right? Get behind me. Go away, Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy one more time. I think of the best explanation I've heard of this, of a lesson for us, was by a guy named John Chrysostom. That actually wasn't his name. His last name was just Golden Mouth, because he was a preacher that got kicked out of his pulpit. And this was in the 300s, and he went to go live in exile. They sent him into exile. And in the midst of his exile, they said, you know, if you just stop being like a John the Baptist, stop telling the politicians that they're sinners too. You know, tell the common people they're sinners. Don't tell the politicians that they're sinners. And John Chrysostom says, no, I'm not going to avoid the suffering. He says this, Christians are those who would prefer to suffer rather than sin. In obedience to God's law, his commands, it's called the law of love elsewhere in Scripture. Love of God kept Christ in the will of the Father for the joy that was set before him. Now that may sound crazy until you read it in Hebrews 12:2. It tells us there, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew there was greater joy in the obedience of God in the midst of hunger, in the midst of pain and suffering. There is greater joy in obedience to God in the midst of suffering than there is comfort from evil works. And Jesus defeats Satan here for now. It says Satan went to look for an opportune time. And so he pokes his head in every now and then, whether through the words of Peter or whether in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will come again. This temptation will linger. But what do we see here? We see the seed of the woman, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Adam, starting to put his heel on the head of the serpent. That's what we witness here in his temptations. We see the beginning of that, and we are led to know this is our David gone out to fight Goliath. We're Israel sitting on the sidelines to see what will happen. He goes out to win victory on our behalf, and that's what we begin to see in the midst of that. I love that as one of the benedictions that Paul has, that Satan is being crushed under our heels because we're in Christ at the end of Romans. That's what we witness here. Jesus beginning that, and he's doing it through the Spirit and God's Word. So brothers and sisters, how do we respond to that? I think firstly you respond to that by rejoicing. Where Adam failed, where God's people failed, where we fail, Jesus has succeeded, and we praise God that he has done that on our behalf. But secondly, we focus on that a lot, but second, he is our elder brother. He is the one who shows the way for us. And we will never perfectly follow his example, but he is an example to follow. How do we follow him? Brothers and sisters, do you know Scripture? Because Satan does. Satan quotes two Psalms to Jesus. He says, oh, it is written, I can quote Scripture back. Do you know Scripture well enough to know when it's being twisted? Because that's what Satan does. Do you know Scripture? This actually drove me to resolve to have a Deuteronomy as my morning devotions from the month of February. Do you know that book? Do you know the books of the Bible to be able to quote key passages? Do you memorize them? Do you, as it says, hide the truths of them in your heart? Because Jesus didn't have his Bible out there. He didn't have a Bible app that says, okay, he's tempting me with bread. Now I need to type that in. Where does it say things about bread? Oh, there's this passage in Deuteronomy. No, he had it in his heart. He had Deuteronomy memorized. He had it basically in the chamber ready to go when Satan was tempting him. Do we know Scripture in order that the Spirit might use that to combat Satan? And here's the other thing that we should take from this. Brothers and sisters, look up. Look up to the joy that is set before us. Christ endured the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him. There is greater joy in knowing Christ. There is greater joy in the pleasures of God than there is in the things of this world. And we need to learn that before it comes to the time of starvation and temptation. We need to learn how to take delight and joy in God, to know what that means, to read about it in Scripture, to ask the Holy Spirit to excite our heart about these things. You know, there comes a point, I think, in your life where this has to change. If you ever look at Scripture and it is not appealing to you, you need to be in prayer that would change. That you need to have a way to, in order to study it and understand it. Whether it's getting together in a Bible study, or whether it's using some tools, or whether it's having a friend lead you through it. But there needs to be a way in which Scripture becomes something different to you. Rather than a book of rules, the letter of God, of the law of love, and the gospel of grace to you. I remember when that changed for me in college. You know, at one point, Scripture was just this book that was filled with rules. And in another, I couldn't get enough of it. And what changed? Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ and realizing at some point, under the preaching of God's word, that it wasn't about how good that I could resist Satan, but that Christ resisted him perfectly on my behalf. That Christ was the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. That Christ was the one who had done everything for my salvation, and all I had to do was receive it by faith, and my heart was changed then. Scripture became a dead letter from a dead letter to being the living word of God. If that's never happened to you, perhaps it's because we haven't looked at Christ aright. Perhaps we need to pray to Christ. Pray to that the Spirit would change our hearts and we grow to love Scripture so that it's in our hearts. It's on the tip of our tongues. That we would be armed with it much as Jesus was. But we have a different option. When we fail, we go straight to Christ. Know he has succeeded where we have failed. We know that we value the bread of God's word because he did. That we can have joy in the cup of God's salvation because Christ gained it for us, for the joy that was set before us. And when we lack that joy, we look to the one who was the one who succeeded where we fail. He can give us strength for repentance and joy for tomorrow. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you for the fact that he has defeated Satan. It started here, but will end on the cross with his ultimate triumphing over Satan and rising on the third day so that we might be justified through his works. Lord, give us that joy, but also give us strength. Give us strength to resist sin, that the power of sin might be broken in our lives. And Lord, do that for the joy of the gospel. Remind us of that even as we are enjoying the Lord's Supper together. Remind us of the joy and the wonder of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this we pray in his name. Amen.